Oh, thank you for blending your voices together. The old, old story. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you've not been in attendance for adult Sunday school, we've been going through Peter's first letter, getting into chapter 4 now. But I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And read together verses 18 through 21, just those few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, as your faith and hope might be in God. Gracious Heavenly Father, just a few verses of your word today, Lord, but as we dine upon it, we would, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, each one of us, that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, that, Lord, you would open our eyes to stand, Lord, more and more in awe of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. And so, Lord, again, hide your servant behind the cross. Speak through these fallible lips of clay, the infallible word of God, that you might be glorified, your people edified and equipped to tell the old, old story. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Expository speaking or preaching, could you define it? That'd be a pretty good question to start off with. It's what I've been called to do, and I struggle to kind of come up with a really good definition for what expository preaching is. It's just explaining the scripture would be the simplest way to put it. Expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of the biblical text. A quotation from a gentleman, Pastor David Helm. Let me read that again. Expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and the emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of the biblical text. Do you understand what that gentleman is saying there? It is something that has been taking place in Scripture all the way back to Moses, who would read the law before the people and then explain to them the law. It starts with Scripture, and then the pastor explains a deeper understanding of the Scripture to the people who are gathered together to hear from God. You can think about Jesus. He expositionally spoke of himself on the road to Emmaus when he declared all about himself in the Old Testament. And it was Jesus who expositionally explained the parables that he taught. The Apostle Paul, if you go to the New Testament, Romans, for example, is expositorily speaking of primarily the Gospel of John. He is explaining in deeper detail what the Word of God says. Another term, I'm just going to throw it out there, hermeneutics. Hermeneutical study of Scripture or practice of study of interpretation includes, among other things, two very important things. One is context, and the other is biblical verification. And so I want to look at a couple different passages to understand where I'm going. You can understand where I'm going, expositorily speaking, out of this little passage of Scripture. Does that help you at all, or did I just confuse everybody? The context of these little verses that I just read is a letter that Peter writes now to the church scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on that he lists in the opening of this chapter. We've been studying this in Sunday school. It's important to get things in proper context, for if you take a text out of context, you make it a pretext, and then you're off on a tangent of your own making, you end up oftentimes in very deep waters that way. Peter starts out this letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But then he goes on to describe this other truth in their identity, that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. The context of that little passage that we just wrote is that God now through Peter is speaking to people who are suffering for their faith in Christ but are called because of what God has done. That's just as simply as I can put it. Does that describe you today? Are we living in a world where there's ever more and more persecution coming upon Christians because of our faith in Jesus Christ? I don't know if you've read any of the headlines here of late, but things have been taking place. If you follow the news, you can see it ramping up. Anybody who will stand for Christ, stand for biblical truth, is coming under attack. But you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Never, ever lose that. You are who you are because of what God has determined to do, and you have responded to it. We find our identity in Jesus Christ. One of the things, looking at this passage, and that's the context of it, as simply as I can put it, this is written to believers. And then secondly, I'd like to have you consider this. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, we'll look at two passages because I want to deal with the biblical verification of what Peter is saying here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Peter, now in the second letter to this church of scattered Christians, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's awaiting the return of Christ, okay? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but rather by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what Peter is saying there, I think, is two things. I think he's saying two things. I think he is saying that you can count on Scripture, that you don't interpret it according to your own thinking. You can just let it say what it's saying because these men were moved of the Holy Ghost to write what they wrote, both in the old and now in the new, a more sure word of prophecy because of Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But I think he's also saying in here the importance of understanding biblical verification, that you can't simply take a verse and create a whole doctrine according to one passage. That passage must line up with Scripture. You must be able to verify what you are expositorily trying to claim is the shape and the emphasis of the Scripture. If you can't back it up with something else in Scripture, then you have probably just shared your opinion of something, or perhaps writer embellishment of something, and you have not actually preached that which God has said. Does that make sense? If you are ever sitting in a sermon in this church, and if it's me who's preaching or somebody else, if what is being taught is not verified by multiple passages of Scripture, old and new, you better beware, because there are many things that sound good but may not be good. And so what we have here is an importance of expository speaking. Scripture verifies this on numerous occasions. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 would be one. Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 and 19 would be another. And Proverbs chapter 30 verses 5 and 6 would be another. When Scripture says this, do not add to or take away anything from the Word of God. Do not take away or add anything to the Word of God. Does that make sense? Do you see the importance of it? That preaching, expository preaching, is a wonderful thing that God has called men to do. And in doing that, it's a tremendous responsibility to make sure, as to the best of your ability, being led of the Holy Spirit, that you are actually preaching that which God has spoken, and that you are aligning your sermon with the shape and the content of the Word, not the other way around. There are people who are great speakers and very poor preachers. And there are preachers who are maybe not so articulate, but they are holding to the truth and the validity of the Word of God. I am convinced today that many within what we would call the church, many that are in the church, are dissatisfied with the simple and glorious old story and are attempting to rewrite the old story into something that will fashion in a way to the tickling of the ears of the people. We have, I believe, more entertainers in the pulpit than we have preachers in the pulpit. And we have people who are longing to be entertained rather than people who are longing to be addressed by the Word of God. That's our country. I mean, all you got to do is just turn on some form of entertainment and you'll find out what was spectacular 10 years ago is blasé and on a side street now for something much bigger and much better. And sadly, I see it in the church. I had a discussion with someone not very long ago. And I said, I just cannot for the life of me figure out why Christians are putting so much emphasis in style rather than substance. And I, as a evidence of that, I said, if I lived in China, where I was under severe threat of persecution and possibly death for my faith in Christ, I would be thrilled to gather with Christians in a cave and whisper the words to Amazing Grace. That would be enough for me. Is it enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? Is what God has done enough for you? We're entering into a time of year, I believe, this year I have, starting with this Sunday, I have 5 Sundays, including Christmas Day. I got to tell you, I am thrilled that Christmas Day is on Sunday. Are you? I'm thrilled that I'm turning the page from being thankful and still being and giving thanks, but what am I giving thanks for? And I got to tell you, there is nothing on my plate right now but the fact that God sent His Son to save my wretched soul. That's the apex of the things that I give God thanks for today. And it should be that every day. But the reality is, within the Church of God in the United States, the attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ will be largely overlooked because of all the entrapments of the world. I don't have a problem with Christmas lights. If you got your little family traditions and stuff and that's important to you, I am all with you. The problem I have is when those things draw us away from the old, old story. And because it has become so familiar to us, contempt is being bred within us to discard it. We've already been in discussion about what we're going to do for a Christmas Eve service, because that is our little tradition here, to have a Christmas Eve service. And it's possibly going to look completely different this year, so stay tuned. But I want you to know, as your pastor, I expect from God's people to be here on Christmas Eve to, with your voices, praise and glorify God for what He has done in sending His Son. And I expect you to be here Sunday as well, on the day of rest, where we gather together as the body of Christ and give Him praise and hear from Him. I think it's just so wonderful that we get two services in 2 days. Here's what I want to discuss today. Verse 20 of the passage that we read says this. Speaking of Jesus, verse 19, that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That verse 19 speaks to His perfect, tempted in all ways, sinless life as the Son of Man going to the cross. Verse 19 speaks of my redemption through His death. Dear ones, there is no death without a birth. And the birth is for the death. Therefore, Peter takes it into verse 20 and he says this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that takes us directly to the incarnation. That takes us directly to John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And it takes us directly to John 3:17, for God sent His Son. And what Peter is saying here is that God is not a responder in writing history after the fact, but that God is before history and He writes it before it even happens. History writers wait for the event and then they write of it. God leads history. He writes it and then, praise His name, it happens. Stop and let that sink in for just a moment. If you're suffering persecution, if you've been scattered, if you're feeling the pressure of these things coming on you, you look back and you say, well, I am the elect of God by His foreknowledge, even before the foundations of the world, Scripture says. And God doesn't respond to activities to write history. He writes history and the world responds to it. Wouldn't you come up with the conclusion that because of what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do, that He knows and He's in control of it, and I have nothing to fear because I am His? Huh? I mean, doesn't that just kind of make you stand up? And maybe stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the Christ. What is man going to do to me? You know? I'm the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He chose me before the foundations of the world. He sent His Son even before there was a world. It was in His mind to send His Son to save me. I mean, come on. You know, a lot of people get to this time of year and they get depressed. A lot of people get to what we call the Christmas season and they're despondent. Suicide rates go up at Christmas time. Did you know that? And I am convinced today the reason that happens is because people get entangled in the entrapments that go around Christmas, and they have forgotten the awe of what Christmas is. Where would you begin to understand, to verify biblically what Peter is saying here? Well, I think the first place you would go would be to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember now, God is leading history. He is writing it, and then it plays out. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the garden, because of the fall, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There you have, right there in that one verse, the very first verse, I believe, in Scripture, of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, and that he would come through a woman, and that there would be an epic battle between good and evil, and Christ will win. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Some of these are very familiar to you, I'm sure, but it's good to go back and be reassured through Scripture that what Peter was talking about here before the foundations of the world, this was meant to happen and did happen, and therefore all promises of God are yea and amen. Isaiah chapter 9. Hope that's not in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 9. You know these verses, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." 700 years prior to the birth of Christ was this promise that unto us a child would be born, a son would be given. Stay in Isaiah, go back to chapter 7, verse 14, I believe. You're familiar with this too. You know, every Sunday school Christmas program, we're going to read these, but have we lost track of the awe that it was all written and stated before the fact? Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Turn to the little minor prophet of Micah. I've got an advantage on you because I put a bookmark in. That's probably cheating in some book, I don't know. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, "But then Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, before the foundations of the world." Jesus was coming. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. My only prayer today is that we will find an awe again of the incarnation and what it is that God has done. Numbers 24, verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." The day star has risen. If you look at Psalm 72, we should have done a sword drill, maybe. That would have been kind of fun. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And the wise men came from the east. If you go back to verse 9 of the same chapter, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The lowly shepherds out watching their flocks at night came and bowed before him. Throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, there are approximately 300 references to a coming Messiah. It has been said if you calculate even 48 of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus, and there are others that we didn't cover here this morning, Hosea 11:1, that he would come out of Egypt, Jeremiah 31:15, because of Christ's birth, the young two-year boys, two and under, would be slain. But if you take 48 of the prophecies and you do the mathematical possibilities of one person fulfilling all of those, the mathematical equation is 1 in 13 trillion. That one person could fulfill 48 of the messianic prophecies of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. If you're a gambling person, I wouldn't gamble on it. But if you're a person of faith, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, there is one way, one truth, one life. It is the person of Jesus Christ who came. It appears then that someone had to be leading history. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and it says it this way. Paul writes, beginning with verse 4 and reading through verse 7, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but rather a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Turn back to John chapter 3. Let's just read those two verses that I referenced earlier. Again, confirming what this is in Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can count on John 3:16. And John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And Romans 8 and verse 3 says this, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And then Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." That is the incarnation. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death," even the death of the cross. That's the life that Christ lived. "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Christmas season, we are to focus intently upon the manger, to focus intently on what God said he would do and what God did and why God did it for your salvation, so that every one of our tongues should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we should do it to the glory of God the Father. Let's glorify him in all he has done, is doing, and will do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are told in the book of Acts that even as Paul came and preached, that the people of Berea had received what he preached readily, but then they searched out through the scripture to see if it was true. The birth of Jesus Christ is not myth. It is not fable. It is factual history that you wrote before the fullness of time. Before the foundations of the world, you had a plan, knowing all things. You had a plan to give and to send your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not to condemn, but to save. And so, Lord, today, for those who have received the work of Christ Jesus, to have placed their faith and their trust in the name of Jesus, have believed by faith, have repented of the sin that caused this calamity to take place, and then, Lord, through faith, have realized the victory that has taken place over death and the grave. Lord, help us to focus. Help us to look more deeply into the wonder that is the incarnation. For Christ came born in order to die, that we might live unto him. And Lord, I pray over us as a congregation that we will have a boldness, Lord, in this season of Christmas to proclaim the reason and to share Jesus. And Lord, to live out lives of hope and joy in that which you have done and are doing. And in so doing, Lord, you will be glorified, revival will be realized within your church, and Lord, that expression will bring others to faith in Christ. This is our hope, this is our desire, Lord, that you would use us as the harvest fields are white. And so we ask, Lord, direct and guide us for your name's sake and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.